just kind of share a little bit about from my message with you guys here this morning. It's James chapter 2. And we'll walk through 14 verses 14 through 26 together, and we'll go pretty quickly. So don't worry. I know the time. We might go just a little bit long today, but we're celebrating what God's done. So hope that's all right. Amen. Thank you. So James chapter 2. I'm just going to read verse 14 and I'm going to pray. It says this: "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Short prayer. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For the glory of your Son, we pray. Amen. Now, I shared with the youth that we live in what can be understood as a counterfeit world. We see a lot of things that look one way, and in actuality, they're different. You can see this in politics all the time with people that speak out of one side of their mouth and they walk completely differently. The term fake news is a pretty kind of hot word these days. It's fake, okay? And we can see this in a lot of ways, but one of the ways, and students, I need you to shh, okay? Because you know what we're about to see. One of the ways you see this is actually in food advertisements. Do you know this? So I've got a few pictures. I think they're up there. I want to show you this picture. Now, I know this is dangerous, showing this right before lunch, right? But maybe, let me see if I can help this. That looks really good. Looks fantastic. You know what they do to get that image? They spray paint it. They put a whole bunch of toothpicks in there so that you can see all the ingredients. Because you go to Mickey D's or you go to wherever to get your hamburger, and it doesn't look like that, right? So if you actually bite into what's right there, it's fake. It's not authentic. Next image. That looks really good. That syrup just kind of oozing down. You know what that syrup is? It's motor oil. It's motor oil. There's just something about how that looks. The motor oil makes it look really, really good. Syrup doesn't have the same effect. It's fake. It's not real. Last one. Good slice of pizza. You see all the cheese. Has anyone ever gotten a pizza and have done that? You know why? Because you don't get glue in your pizza, right? They add glue to it to have the stretchiness effect, and it's great for advertisement. It's all fake. Here in our passage, James is wanting to reveal to the church about the possibility of somebody having counterfeit faith. That you can proclaim and say and even appear one way, but in actuality, you're nothing like that at all. The question he's asking in this passage is, what kind of faith is necessary for salvation? And here's what he's going to argue. He's going to argue that genuine faith is revealed to others through actions or works. Or in other parts of the Bible, it says that we bear fruit. Actions, works, and fruit. That's how one expresses genuine faith. And so if I'm titling this sermon, I'm calling it Faith Works. Faith works. And throughout here, as we walk through this really quickly, one point, he's going to make one point throughout this entire passage, and here it is. A saving faith is a working faith. A saving faith is a working faith. Let me read again verse 14. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" So this is a rhetorical question that obviously this church would have been struggling with. And so James, he's presenting a scenario in which it is possible for someone to proclaim that they have faith in Jesus and to even believe that their faith is genuine, when in actuality they do not possess genuine faith. One scholar has stated this. He says, "It is possible to believe you have things sorted out with God, that you will not face his judgment, that there is hope for you beyond the grave, and yet remain under the judgment of God. It is possible, in short, unknowingly, to possess counterfeit faith. So again, the question that James and us here this morning are wrestling with is this: how do I know that my faith is legit? And what James is going to do throughout the rest of the passage is just provide illustration after illustration of illustration that all seek to provide an answer to that question. So let's look at this first one right here. Verses 15 through 17. He says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now here's this scenario, and this would have been a scenario that would have been very common to the audience that James is writing to, because this church that he's writing to, there in James 1, he says it's a church in dispersion. They've been persecuted, sent all over the known region, and so they're suffering a lot. And so what you have here is this church that's gathering up, and they have a poor brother or sister from the congregation that comes to another brother or sister with some sort of resources, okay? They're struggling, they can't eat, they're freezing at night, and they come to this brother or sister over here and say, "Hey, can you help us out?" And this brother or sister over here says, "Oh, I'm so sorry you're going through that. Find peace, brother. Be warmed and filled, brother." Meanwhile, in the closet, they have 65 jackets that they never wear. They have canned goods that are probably going to, you know, go expired because they're not going to eat them all. They have all these resources that they could have helped out with, and they do nothing. And James is saying, your statement, "Hey, be warmed and filled," you're a liar, because you don't actually desire that, because if you actually wanted that, you would have given that, right? So he's saying faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Your statement, that means nothing if you don't actually help them if you are able. Move on to the next one. Verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." So he's presenting a scenario that people are going to, he's anticipating a response from the church. They're going to receive what he's saying, and they're like, "Well, Paul," or sorry, not Paul, "James. Hey, James, well, hold on. You know, in the church, you know, you've got your faith people, and you've got your works people. And your faith people, these are your right belief people. These are your right doctrine people. These are your theological people, your book smart people. And then you have your do-gooders over here. The guys are going to get things done. The women are going to get things done. They're the ones that are active in everything. And maybe they don't necessarily have all the doctrine worked out." And he's like, "Why are you like trying to cause an issue here? Just let them be, James." James' response is brilliant. 18. He says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So James is not denying the importance of one over the other. He's saying that they are not mutually exclusive. They shouldn't be separated. Good works flows from good doctrine. It flows from good faith. Someone who's not acting out of their doctrine actually doesn't understand the doctrine. Like if you understand the love of God, then that's going to cause something inside of you. If it doesn't, then you don't understand the love of God. John says the same thing, 1 John 4. 7 through 11, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," fancy word, the payment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So genuine faith contains a right understanding of who Jesus is. That he died, that he rose again. But that right understanding will lead you to love others in demonstrable ways. If it doesn't, then James is saying your doctrine is not correct. James continues to nail this down with kind of another illustration. Look at what he says in verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. This is just great. Right? So he's referring to Deuteronomy 6:4, which was for the Hebrew, that was the Shema. One of the most significant verses to a Jewish individual. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Okay, you believe that? That's good. Your doctrine, it's on point. That's great. He continues. Even the demons believe and shudder. You believe that God is one? Congratulations. Your theology is on par with the demons. I told this to our students, I actually think that the demons have a better theology than probably most pastors do. You know, when we, you know, our culture, we like to kind of glamorize kind of the spiritual darkness side of things. I remember the popular movie when I was in high school was The Exorcism of Emily Rose, and you have this priest and he's really struggling to overcome these dark spiritual powers. That's not what you see in the Gospels. Like, Jesus comes up to a demon-possessed man, and before Jesus even said a word, this demon knows who he is. Demon knows he doesn't stand a chance. His theology's really, really good. Right? He doesn't put up a fight. He knows he can't. He's looking at his creator. And so James's point is very clear. Right theology alone will not save you. And these demons, they shudder. They have an element of fear. But what they haven't done is submitted to him. James continues. 20 through 24. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now he's going to give Old Testament illustration. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, if you're a good Baptist, a good Protestant, you read that verse, that shouldn't sit very well with you at first. In fact, the noted theologian, German scholar Martin Luther, he didn't like it so much that he tried to get James taken out of the canon. He was like, no, you're justified by faith. And so you go to Paul's theology and you think, man, you read a verse like Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift, not by works. Not by works. And then James comes and says here, well, wait a minute. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So is James against Paul? And if that's the case, then we've got problems with our Bible. And by the way, this is a big deal, right? We're not talking about who the Nephilim were, your eschatological views. We're talking about salvation, right? This is important stuff. So let me see if I can help explain this real quick. Paul, when he uses the term justified, his understanding is that this is how you are justified before God. He's looking vertically and saying, there is nothing of my own doing that I can do to please a holy and righteous God. Nothing. I can't do it. I am by nature a sinner. Every day I fall short of the glory of God. Nothing that I can do. Which is why Jesus came, which is why Jesus lived a perfect life, which is why Jesus had to die, so that I could have righteousness attributed to me by faith in him. And so that now God says, you are righteous, not by your own works, but by faith in Jesus. James, however, is not looking vertically. James is looking horizontally. How do you know that I'm saved? You out there, how do we look at each other and say, okay, you proclaim to have faith in God. How do I know that? James is saying, by your good works, by your fruit, by your acts, by how you live your life. That's the only way that we can discern whether or not we are of faith. Okay. So with that understanding, now the person that James speaks about is Abraham. And you know the story of Abraham. And by the way, there's a lot of places where Abraham is not a model of faith. There's a lot. There's a couple of places where he's kind of a punk husband. But in Genesis 22, it is Abraham expressing his faith, the ultimate example. Because God had promised Abraham and Sarah, hey, you're going to have a son. They come to 100 years old, right? They're like, this is ridiculous. This is biologically impossible. They didn't have the doctors back then, but they knew, oh, the time had passed. And so they tried to do something on their own, and that did not end well. And so miraculously, Sarah gives birth at 100 years old to Isaac. And in nearly the very next chapter, we're told God's going to test Abraham. And he comes to Abraham. He says, hey, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac. I want you to go to this mountain. I want you to travel there. I want you to sacrifice your son. Abraham doesn't question, although you have to think in his mind there's some questions going on, right? What? He goes. And by the way, when you're reading your Bible and the story slows down, like we're talking about, it's like second by second, play by play that you get in that story. Pay attention. There's a lot going on there. Abraham, he piles on the wood on his son Isaac. They walk off to this mountain. They tell their servants, hey, me and the boy, we're going to go over here, and then 3 days later, we're going to come back. They go up there preparing. Isaac's like, okay, here's the wood, but where's the lamb? And Abraham's response is what? The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide the lamb. Lays him on there. It's about to strike. And the angel of the Lord said, stop. Stop. We're told later in the book of Hebrews that the author of Hebrews is looking back on that account, and he's describing Abraham as a person of faith. And the reason that Abraham's faith was so great in that moment is because he's saying Abraham had such faith that if he were to go through with it, Abraham believed that God would resurrect his son. Because in that moment, Abraham is believing the promises that Isaac is the promised one. God had already given him all these promises that I'm gonna bless you, I'm gonna give you a son, and from your son is gonna come this Messiah who's gonna bring blessing into the world. And so Abraham, he's clinging on to those promises. And so, hey, you've promised me this, so I'm gonna, this doesn't make sense, God, but I'm gonna go through with it. He exerted faith, and he was declared righteous. And how do we know that he declared righteous? Was righteous? Because he went through. He did it. He acted. Okay? So that's Abraham. Abraham, by the way, that makes sense, right? We look at Abraham, we look at, you know, pillars of the biblical storyline, and Abraham, he's up there. We sing songs about Abraham, right? Father Abraham, many sons have. I'm one of them, and so are you. That makes sense. Let me tell you, I'm so glad that James put this next character in there. Look what it says in verse 25. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Abraham makes sense. To a Jewish person, oh yeah, Abraham, he's a model of faith. Here's the thing, though. you and I, we can't really relate to Abraham. Like, Abraham had communication, direct, audible communication with Yahweh. We don't. If you have, come talk to me. We need to work on some things. Or listen to that, or else you're going to be disobedient like Jonah. That doesn't make sense to us. Someone like Rahab, though. Someone who's filled with, who's a sinner, has shame because of what she's done, is scared, is just living a life of absolute chaos and turmoil, being taken advantage of, being abused over and over and over again. And here she is in Jericho, and she's heard just rumors of what, that there's a God and his people that are coming to them. She hasn't witnessed these things. She's just heard these things. And it's in that moment that she makes a decision that these spies, who are terrible spies because they get caught immediately, they come and she understands who they are. And you would think, like just the cultural, the right thing to do, hey, turn them in, because you doing that, you can probably gain some level of, like you can move up a ladder, right? Like that would be a greater benefit to her physically if she turned them in. But instead, she doesn't. And on just hearing the rumors of this God, she declares her faith. And here's what she says. Joshua 2, 9 through 11. She said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. We'll go on down to verse 11. She said, then as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. I actually think in that moment she's expressing faith greater than the spies had. She has this tremendous faith. A sinner, a Canaanite, a prostitute, living in sin and shame, and yet she declares her faith in Jesus, and James says she's justified. And if you know Rahab, she's brought into the people of the Lord. She marries what would be an ancestor of King David. And she's given, Matthew 1, listed in the lineage of the Messiah. Like, if that's not a rags-to-riches story, I don't know what is. I know, just, we had a night where the youth just got to share. And I know that there's been a lot of experiences where they've experienced things like Rahab. Struggles. Hardships. Feeling abandoned, broken, feeling like they're always falling short. I think James is saying, hey, there's just like there's hope for Rahab, just like God hasn't shunned you, God hasn't turned his back on you. There's hope in Jesus. And James concludes with this. I'm almost done. He says in verse 26, for as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. I've preached a number of funerals, and most of the funerals I've done are open casket funerals where the body is there. And with the technology of today, there's a lot that a funeral home can do to kind of dress up the body to make them look like you remembered them. And so they're there, and they've got their suits on, and they've got the makeup on, and it just kind of helps people, right? With all that stuff on there, though, and then looking in a nice suit or a nice dress, nobody is coming to that casket and thinking, oh, they're alive. They look just like I remember them. Why? They're not breathing. They have no heartbeat. They're not walking. They're not speaking. They're not doing anything. That's what James is getting it. Faith is the same way. A dead person You can do a lot to a dead person. You can spray cologne on their corpse, but they're still dead. There's a lot you can do to dress up your faith for a time. You can say a lot of right things. You can have a lot of right theology. But if you're not demonstrating that faith through consistent good works and fruit, if you're not bearing fruit in good seasons and difficult seasons, and you're just appearing dead, then you're dead. I want to close with this verse, these verses from Jesus, Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Listen to what he says. He's speaking to these false prophets. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." The question this morning is this: are you a healthy tree producing good fruit, where you're demonstrating your faith through love of others? Or are you a sick tree bearing bad fruit or no fruit at all, and are thus condemned and are said to be dead and judged? Let me pray. Father, Lord, we give you all the glory and praise for this last week. We thank you for the fruit that you've produced in the hearts of these youth. We pray that you would mature it, that you would grow it. Father, that I pray that those that have troubled past, that maybe have done things that they know they're not supposed to do and have made poor decisions, just like Rahab, that they would know that there is hope. They would know that you love them, that you're there for them, that you're present in their lives. Father, help us as a church, Lord, that we too would just be a church that bears good fruit, that we would be known for our love for each other and for the world. But Father, that can only happen by you transforming our lives. And so as we move into a time of invitation, maybe there has been somebody in the room that has come to a realization that they are a dead tree. Maybe they're here and they look okay and they sound okay, but they know through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the conviction of sin, that they're dead in their sins. I pray this morning that you would awaken their eyes and their hearts to confess Christ as Lord, that he died, that he rose again, that they would make a step of faith like 14 youth did this week, that they would boldly come forward here in a few moments, understanding their sin, understanding they're falling short, and trusting in the perfect work of Jesus on their behalf. If that's you, we're going to have people down front to receive you, to pray with you. Maybe if you're just struggling, you're a believer, you know that, but you've had just a season of struggling to produce fruit, and you just need to confess sin or just come to the altar and pray. You can do that. As I say each week, however the Spirit leads you to respond this morning, I invite you to respond as we stand and sing together.